All right, the book of Ephesians. This is Paul's fifth letter in the Bible. Paul came to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. So I was looking back through the book of Acts. He left Corinth. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth. And then Paul and Priscilla and Aquila came over to Ephesus. Paul went into the synagogue and obviously shared the gospel, and they wanted him to stay longer, but he wanted to get to Jerusalem for a feast, so he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And then it was on his third missionary journey where he came back through Galatia and came to Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there. And you can imagine what that would be like, to have Paul there for 3 years, grounding the church and teaching the truths of Christianity. Paul wrote his letter back to this church that he had founded when he was under house arrest in Rome. So after his third missionary journey, he's arrested in Jerusalem, he's held in Caesarea, and then he appeals to Caesar and he's taken to Rome. And it's while he's under house arrest that he wrote what we refer to as the prison letters or the prison epistles, and that's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So those are the four that he wrote while he was under house arrest. A little bit of a brief background on Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, part of present-day Turkey. It was a commercial center. It was the leading city of Asia. It had a population of about 500,000 people. It had the temple to Artemis or the temple to Diana, just a few ruins that are left today, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It also had the Library of Celsus, where 12,000 scrolls once filled the halls of this library, stored in niches in the walls. And this is probably some of the best ruins in Ephesus as far as the restoration of those is concerned. It also had a theater that seated 25,000, which was the scene of the riot that we read about in Acts chapter 19. The Arcadian Way stretched northwest from the theater to the ancient harbor. As far as Ephesus goes, Paul, when he was writing to Timothy later on, encouraged him to remain in Ephesus to oversee the church, and so he was to set in order the leadership in the church, elders and deacons and so forth. Tradition says that the Apostle John, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived out his later years in Ephesus. His tomb is believed to be there, as well as a house that is said to be Mary's. When we look at the book itself, it divides equally in two sections. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The last three are practical. In other words, the first three tell the believer who he is in Christ, and the last three tell him how he is to live. Now, as we go through this letter, obviously Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. This would be a letter that would be passed around to the churches that are there in Asia Minor. Why? Because it's practical truth for the Christian of that day and the Christians of our day. And we see that in many of the New Testament writings, that it is applicable to the church at any time, at any place. And so I'm going to be using terminology, you know, that's going to include us as we get especially into the practical aspect of the letter. But what we're first going to do is look at the doctrinal side. And again, these first three chapters are really pointing out who you are as a believer in Christ. And what is so important about that within this letter is that once you recognize who you are as a Christian and what you have available to you as a Christian, it becomes so much easier then to live out the Christian life, which is the last three chapters. We get to chapter 4, verse 1, the beginning of the last three chapters, and it says, now walk worthy, you know? And usually what happens is we ask Jesus to be our Savior, and then we try our best to walk worthy. The problem is, though, is we don't know who we are in Christ. We don't know what we have available to us. And the key thing here is that God loves us, that His Spirit resides within us to guide us and to give us the ability to live the Christian life. And so to have that knowledge of who we are equips us to be able to live out the life that God wants us to live. And so what we tend to be is doers. So the last three chapters, really, we really resonate with that. But the first three, really communicates who we are in Christ, and that is essential. The first couple of verses as we jump right in is Paul's introduction to the letter, his greeting. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we go into this letter, it's very similar to the other letters we've been looking at with Paul. He identifies himself in this letter as an apostle. Again, an apostle is like an ambassador, as we would use it today. It's one set forth with authority and with orders. He was sent forth to be able to speak of Jesus and the truths of God. He addresses it to the saints who are in Ephesus. When we think of saints, I think growing up in our day and age, in our culture, we think of those that are on stained glass windows. But how the Bible speaks of saints is simply put a believer, somebody who trusts Jesus as their Savior. The word saint itself simply means one who is set apart. And so you're set apart, apart from the world, the way you used to live, and set apart unto God. You're now His. And that's the idea. An interesting thing about the root of the word saint, in other words, in Greek, you've got the root of the words, and then you have different words that come off of that root. Off of the root of the word saint, we get words like sanctify and sanctification. And so those are Bible words that we find in here as we learn about how the Christian is justified and the Christian is sanctified and then, of course, glorified. And the whole idea with what I just meant there is justification, like I mentioned on Sunday and I think last week, is to be declared innocent. And that's when you first become a believer in Jesus. Your sin is forgiven at that point in time. And then the idea of sanctification is what God's doing throughout the rest of your life here on earth. And again, it ties into the root of this word saint, and it simply means to be set apart. So what he's doing is doing a work in our life that's setting us apart from the way that we used to live, which is according to the morality, let's say, of our culture and the philosophy of our day and age, to being the man or the woman he wants us to be. And so therein is the idea of sanctification. And of course, glorification is what we're all looking forward to when we get to go and be with the Lord. And this mortal puts on immortality. This corruptible puts on incorruption. And so the root itself ties in with sanctify, sanctification. Also, holy and holiness is tied into the same root. And so when you think of a saint, it's one who's set apart. And again, simply put, it's anybody who's a believer in Jesus, somebody who is set apart to Jesus. Now, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he jumps right in verse 3. Now, as we look at the rest of chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Any of you ever have problems with your English teachers saying, put a period in there somewhere and start a new sentence? I know I did. It's one of the longest sentences in the New Testament, verse 3 through 14. And then verse 15 through 23 is one more sentence. And that's in the Greek, of course. If you look in your English translation, you're going to find some periods in there. But in the Greek, you've got two really long sentences that say a whole bunch in this first chapter. And what we have in this first sentence, verses 3 through 14, is basically, you could outline it, that you as a believer, you have been chosen by the Father, you have been redeemed or forgiven through the Son, and you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So you can actually outline it that way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's look at a little bit of it. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he starts out, and again, the idea here is he's communicating who you are in Christ, okay? So the first thing that he mentions is that you as a believer, and again, I'm making it personal here, just like those in Ephesus would have made it personal back in their day, because it's general Christian truth that's applicable. So you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So when you see spiritual blessing and the realm being the heavenlies or the heavenly realm, we're talking about spiritual blessings here as opposed to material blessings. Material blessing would be a new truck or new living room furniture or things like that. But a spiritual blessing here is the things that God is doing for us. And it's huge. I mean, we can look at something simple like the fruit of the Spirit that we have in the Bible. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, the blessings that God works in your life. And this is what I want to point out. Without going through the concept of what spiritual blessings are, I want to point out something at the end of verse 3. The end of verse 3, it says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The phrase in Christ is key. Because whether it's in Christ or in the beloved or in him or in whom, it resonates throughout this first sentence. 9 different times we find that used. And what does it mean to be in Christ? Because this is where all of the blessings come and the forgiveness comes and the sealing with the Holy Spirit comes, is if you are in Christ. Let's look at that concept for just a moment. In fact, take a minute and turn to your left to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I didn't put this in the slide, so let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I think this defines this really well, the concept of being in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now think about this for a moment. In Adam all die. What he's talking about is those who are descendants of Adam. Who's a descendant of Adam here? You know what's weird? Is we all are descendants of Adam. Through one blood, God has made every nation upon the earth. It all goes back to Adam. And so it's a weird concept, but in a sense, we were all at one point actually in Adam. So he is our great-great descendant, or great-great ancestor, I'm sorry. Okay, so in Adam, all of his descendants, guess what? We all die. We all die because he sinned. He brought sin into the world and death as a result of sin. And that's what it's saying right here. In Adam, all die. So basically, that's everybody. Anybody who's ever been born is in Adam. And the result of that is death. Physical death, but also spiritual death. Because him sinning and that passing down to the rest of us means that we have no relationship with God. And what that results in is eternal death and eternity separated from God. And so the point in verse 22, in Adam, everybody dies. But notice this, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Okay, what does that mean now? Well, we're all descendants of Adam. What it's saying is we all need to be born again. Do you see the idea there? When we put our faith in Jesus, we are now in Christ. We've been born from above, and the Spirit of God comes into our lives. And that's what makes you a Christian. Yes, you humble yourselves and you ask God to forgive you and you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. But it's the Spirit of God that comes into your life and regenerates you. Your spirit, he regenerates so that now you can commune with God through your spirit. So you've been born from above. Simply put, to be in Christ is like being a saint. To be in Christ is to be a believer. You've made a decision for Jesus. You've been born again. The Spirit of God resides within you. And now you are in Christ. So to be in Christ, back in the book of Ephesians, all of these blessings come. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So that's the concept of how he uses it. And he uses it, as I mentioned, a lot in the book of Ephesians, 9 times in this first sentence. So the concept of being in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing, how? By the Father. So the Father blesses us, verse 3, verse 4 of Ephesians 1. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He has predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. And verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. So herein is what the Father has done for us. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. He's accepted us. Again, he's building the idea, the concept of who you are as a believer. Okay? Then he comes next to the fact that you have been forgiven through the Son. Verse 7. In him, again, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption. What redemption simply means is to buy back. You remember as a kid, you got the Coke in the bottle, you drank the Coke. The redemption value was so much, you were able to take it to the store, and what they would do, they would buy it back from you. And that's the idea. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back. So in him, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Through his death upon the cross, he has purchased us and bought us back to God, and that has given us the forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation is through the blood. He has bought us through his sacrifice when he died to forgive us. And so we've got being chosen by the Father, let's say, forgiven through the Son, and then jumping ahead to verses 13 and 14, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You trusted in him, having believed, you were sealed. Now, when we think about being sealed, we think about licking an envelope and sealing it, don't we? But the idea is the seal that you would stamp on something that's yours. It speaks of ownership. So when you put your trust in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He has come into your life, but it's really God's stamp upon you that you're one of his now. And that's a good thing, because that means he's going to take you home. It means he has a future for you. Notice what it goes on to say. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, I recognize this is very wordy, and you have to almost kind of chop it up into little pieces to really grasp the whole thing that it's saying. But just in a nutshell, it's saying that the Spirit of God is the guarantee, or another way you could translate it is the down payment. In other words, Jesus has purchased us, and he is saying that he is going to take us to heaven when we pass from this life. And the Spirit of God being within us is like that down payment, let's say, the earnest money that we are his. And he will bring us into his presence when we pass from this life. Now, the next sentence, verses 15 through 23, is simply Paul praying for them. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he goes on in his prayer to pray that they would know what God has for them, how much God loves them, and what God has made available to them. Again, that's the idea of these first three chapters. This is who you are as a Christian. It's not what you're supposed to do. It's simply who you are. How much God loves you and the plan that God has for your life. And that's what he's trying to do, I think, is build them up as to who they are first. And then he's going to come to the practical section and say, now, live like a Christian. Walk worthy of the calling. And so we come to chapter 2. And as we're still in this section here of who you are in Christ, it's now going to take a look backwards. Chapter 2 shows man as spiritually dead, separated from God, but God in his kindness saved man, even though he didn't do anything to deserve it. And so as we come into chapter 2, you get a picture of post or pre-you, what you used to be like before you came to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Take a close look at verse 1. If your Bible's like mine, the words he made alive are in italics. If that's the case, it's because the translators added that into the passage to bring more clarification. What he's saying is, is you've been made alive, but you used to be dead. You used to be separated from God. And he's trying to make that case, the translator in any case, in the first verse. He's actually picking it up from verse 5. If you jump ahead to verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay? So he's bringing that concept in right off the bat. But what it says in the original, you remove the italics from your translation to see what it said in the original, and it simply says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what he's trying to show you. He's trying to show you what you used to be. You used to be spiritually dead. And what that simply means is cut off from God, separated from God. Because born as a human being in Adam, you don't have a relationship with God. You're a sinner by nature. And it takes being born again. And what that simply means is repenting and asking Jesus to forgive you. And then you're born again. You're made alive. And so he looks back as to what they used to be, as to what we used to be. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now the idea of walked, and we see this again about five times in the book of Ephesians, is simply how you used to live, your manner of life, okay? So you were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, or the philosophy, or the morality of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? It's Satan, isn't it? Okay. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice this, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's who we used to be. By nature, because we're in Adam, children of wrath, on the roadway to hell, dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, here comes the big contrast. That's who you used to be. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's God. That's his goodness. God who is rich in mercy, not just compassionate, not just merciful, but rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Love being the motivator, I think, that brings us salvation. For God so loved the world, love being the motivating factor. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the grace of God. That's God's favor. You see, we're dead, we're guilty, we're separated from God, but God gives his son so that our sin can be atoned for, so that we can come to God through faith in his son. And so therein is the goodness of God, the grace of God. Again, as it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We've been saved by grace. Grace, you can look at the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, simply put, is God's favor towards us, the ones who don't deserve it. So you jump ahead to verse 8 and notice this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, our salvation is a gift from God. It's his favor bestowed upon us, even though we don't deserve it. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part. What does it take to get saved? Believe in Jesus. That's our part. It's simply faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. Everything else is coming from God. God is the one who has looked down upon us in his mercy and great compassion, saw that there is absolutely no way that we can make it, love being the motivator in his heart, if you will, and then sheds upon us his grace, his unmerited favor to us who do not deserve it. And so we are saved by grace through faith, us exercising our trust in God and receiving Christ as our Savior. And that not of yourselves. Notice this, verses 8 and 9. It is the gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. We talked about this last week. We also touched on it on Sunday. Our salvation, we are justified, by faith. The just shall live by faith. Remember that? The justified, those who are declared innocent, shall live, shall have life by faith in God, not by the works of the law. Not by works, lest anybody should boast. Going, well, I really worked hard to make it here. What about you? No, it's all about God and what he has done for us. So where's the place for good works in the life of the Christian? If we're not saved by how good we are, we're only saved by trusting Jesus, where is the place for good works? It's the very next verse. That's what's cool about this. We're saved by grace through faith, but then verse 10 tells us, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, there's the good works. It's coming after our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, but then God brings forth good works out of our life. And it's really the result of our salvation rather than the means or the avenue by which we get saved. And it's so contrary to the way we're raised. Because the way we're raised, it's if we do good, then we're rewarded for it. If we do bad, then we're punished for it. It's that way as a kid. It's that way in school. It's that way when you grow up and you get a job. If you do good, you get a raise. If you do bad, you get fired. And so we think, okay, if I get to go to heaven, I need to do good and I'll get to go. And if I do bad, I go to hell. And we think that way, and understandably so. But the reality is we could never do good enough to get into heaven because sin separates us from God. And we're all sinners. And all it takes is one sin. And the reality is we're descendants from Adam, so we're born into this world as sinners. It's like being dealt a bad hand off the bat. That's how I looked at it a long time ago. The reality is, though, God has done everything to reverse that so that we can come to him. How? Through faith in Jesus. He made a way where there wasn't any way. And so it's so contrary to the way we normally think. And so we start to think, well, if it's not by being good, then we're not supposed to be good. No, we are. But you see, it's the result of being a Christian. Again, once God is in your life, he starts doing the work in you. You see, the idea of being a Christian is you've given your life over to God. You know, it's not like, okay, I'll say this prayer and start going to church. No, you're surrendering yourself over to the Lord and going, I want your will done in my life. Whatever you want to do with my life. So look at verse 10 a little bit closer and you'll see what I mean. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our word poem for that. As the Bible Knowledge Commentary put it, it denotes a work of art or a masterpiece. We are his work of art. We are his masterpiece. Do you ever feel like that? Well, that's what it says you are. You know. But notice again here in verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Remember that phrase, in Christ. What does that mean? It means to be a believer. It means you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. You've been born again. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Tell you what, once you become a Christian, it's like you are on the carpenter's table. You're on the potter's wheel. You're the sheet of paper that the composer is now getting ready to write his symphony on. When you've given your life to Jesus, you're now in his hands. That's the idea. And you're his work of art. So we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's what God produces out of our lives, which God prepared beforehand, notice this, that we should walk in them. Remember again the idea of the word walk? It's how we live our life. And so this is what God has made available. This is what God has done for the believer, that we could walk in the works that he's doing in our life, as opposed to where we used to be in chapter 2, verse 2, where we walked according to the course of this world. And so it's our old life versus now our new life in Christ. And again, the whole point of these first three chapters is this is who you are as a believer, okay? And it's meant to go, oh, that's who I am, and built up, okay, I'm not saved by my performance. So that means if I'm kind of stumbling and falling here and there, I haven't lost my salvation because I wasn't saved by my good performance in the first place. It was by trusting in Jesus. And this is what God wants to do in my life and how he wants to work in me and to work through me. And so the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we were once dead, but now we're made alive through Jesus. Then we come to the rest of the chapter, and what he weaves in now is the fact that this salvation is for everyone. It's not just for the Jewish people, because as you follow through the Bible, you notice that God sovereignly chose the Jews to reveal himself to and to use as a conduit so the rest of the world would know about him. The whole way we have our Bible is because of the Jewish people, that God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and he called Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, and he revealed his law to them. And so what we have in the Bible is a product of God sovereignly choosing the Jewish people. And God promised to the Jewish people that he would bring a Savior into the world. But it wouldn't be exclusively for the Jewish people. It would be for everyone. And so here in the last half of chapter 2, he weaves that concept in that the Jews and the non-Jews, or the Gentiles, as the Bible puts it, are one in Christ. Not two separate entities or nationalities, but one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. The ground is level at the cross. We come to him, no partiality, I guess is the way to put it. Okay, so he goes through that concept in the latter part of chapter 2. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," and he's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles in this context, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He's broken down that which separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And there was animosity between them. When you look at the temple in Jesus' day, for the Gentiles, they could go to the temple, but they could only stay in the outer court. There was actually a wall that separated the outer court from the rest of the temple precinct. So they could go to the outer courts, but only the Jews could go beyond this wall that separated the outer courts from the rest of the temple precincts. And then only the Jewish women could go so far, and the Jewish men could go a little bit further. But then only the Jewish men could go so far, getting closer to the temple, and only the priests could go a little further. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. It showed that access into God's presence was not readily available under the old covenant system. And so you've got this outer courtyard where the Gentiles, that's as close as they can get. They want to worship God, but this is the closest that they can get to God. And they had literally had a wall that separated the outer courts from the rest of the temple. And there was an archaeological discovery in 1871 of one of the signs that we read about that were posted upon this wall. And the inscription says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So you'll be put to death if you're a Gentile and you cross over that wall. In fact, so deep was this feeling that the Romans gave permission to Jews to fulfill this death sentence, even if the intruder was a Roman citizen. And that's saying a lot in that day. But now there's peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, and more importantly, between God and believers. And that's what the gospel is all about, peace with God. As you come into chapter 3, it's Paul's prayer. And simply put, Paul prays that you would know the love of Christ. As he's been talking about who you are in Jesus, all you have available to you, simply put, that you would know the love of Christ. He starts off in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And it's at this point you think he's going to start praying. But in my Bible, and I don't know what your translation looks like, but after verse 1, there's just a dash there. It's kind of like, hold that thought for a minute, and he goes off for verses 3 through 12 in speaking about, he leaves in verse 2 to speak about his ministry that God had given him to the Gentiles and the details that surround that ministry. And then he asks them not to be discouraged about the suffering he's going through and being an apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's like he's getting ready to pray for them, and then he goes off on, again, one of these long, I'll call him a side trail, to where he speaks about, again, his ministry to the Gentiles. But notice this again, chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." But then jump to verse 14. It's like he picks it up again there. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he begins to pray for them. He prays that they would be strengthened through God's Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, and that they would be able to comprehend the love of Christ, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Just praying God's best for them and God's blessings for them as he's building them up again as to who they are as believers. And then check out the doxology at the end of this in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This doxology is so fitting to not only the conclusion of his prayer, but the conclusion of this first section as he's pointing out who the believers are in Christ. And so, doctrinal section, who you are. Now, practical section, what to do with that. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he's under house arrest at this time. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You've been called a high calling. You're a child of God, and now walk worthy. You see, if you don't really know who you are in Christ, if you don't know all that's available to you, how much God loves you, what God has done to redeem you to himself, it becomes a little bit harder, I think, to walk that walk. In fact, if you don't know that God has given you his Spirit and wants you to rely upon him and yield to the leading of his Holy Spirit, then the tendency is simply going to go, well, this makes the most sense to me. I think I'll try and do this to live my life as a Christian. And we try it in what the Bible calls the flesh or our own human wisdom. And we tend to fail miserably at it. But once you understand how much God loves you and what he's made available to you, it makes it a lot easier to be able to yield your life to the Lord and simply follow him as he leads. So I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, notice verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's the first thing he wants? He wants unity. He wants unity in the church. And so, with all lowliness, the concept is humility, gentleness, long suffering, what does that mean? You just flip it around to suffer long. Bearing with one another in love. You ever have to bear with anybody? Put up with somebody? Patience, bearing with them in love. Endeavoring to keep. That means with everything that you have within you, do everything you possibly can do to keep. That means to guard the unity of the Spirit. The unity that God's Holy Spirit has created within his church, you do everything within your power to guard that unity in the bond of peace. This is the thing he starts out with. It's one of the key things we read about in the New Testament letters, that the church be unified because Satan wants to divide it. And when Satan divides, he has a lot easier way of bringing his way in and conquering. And so to be unified is to be able to stand strong. And so what does that mean? Well, the verse right before it means to be patient. It means to suffer long. It means to bear with one another sometimes so that we can work things out, so that we can stay unified. A key thing as he starts out. And so as we go through it, we find God has given to the church, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, verse 12, the reason for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 12 is actually our vision verse, if you will, for the church here. What are we all about? What do we want to do? Well, we want to equip the saints. We want to give the believers what they need for the work of ministry. Notice it's the saints that do the ministry. The word ministry means service. It's to be the people that does the ministering and does the service. For what point? For the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify or edifice, it means to build up. And so this is the point of our gathering together. The vision for our church is to equip the believers so that they have what they need to do the work of the ministry so that the church can be built up. And that's built into maturity, and with that, built numerically. As you're built up in maturity as a strong believer, you're going to just overflow on people, and they're going to become believers as well as you share what's real in your life. And so herein is the concept of what he has given to the church to equip the church so that they can go out and grow into mature men and women, mature in the Lord. And then he uses this throughout this chapter of what not to do and what to do in the Christian life. And again, this is what I think resonates with most of us. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. And so here's where he's giving us a lot of that. In verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Again, the word walk is the way you live your manner of life. Don't live the way you used to live, simply put. Jump over to verse 25, please. Verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Okay? I used to lie when it was to my benefit. Don't do that anymore. Put away lying. So here's the do's and the don'ts of what to do and what not to do. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Does that mean work it out before the day's over? Verse 27, "Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And so, you know, if I could get away with it, maybe take something, get something for nothing, but rather, no, let me put forth my effort so that I can help out those in need. It's really contrary to the mindset of the world and the way I think many of us grew up and used to live. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So don't let anything come out of your mouth that is going to bring corruption. So we could look at it, and what does that mean, like no bad language? Well, I could, yeah, sure, I'm sure that would fall into it. But the things that you say, are they going to build somebody up, or are they going to tear somebody down? If it's going to tear somebody down, don't let it come out of your mouth. Rather, look at it again. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." Remember what edification means? To build up. Edifice, building. Necessary, needed edification. I tell you, as people in the church, you know, as people who live in the world we live in, we get torn down pretty much every day. If you're a student in school, you can get torn down in school. If you're a person on the job, you can get torn down on the job. You can get torn down in your family. In the body of Christ, in the church, we need to make sure we're not tearing one another down, but that we're speaking those words, those necessary words, so that we can build one another up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Notice verse 30 coming right after the verse about what we say to one another. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How many of you realize that it grieves God when we're mean to one another and when we tear one another down? Okay, again, "the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed," ownership, were his, "for the day of redemption." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And here's the positive, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." How many of you recognize that this is impossible to do in your own strength? And that's the idea. If you try and live this, I'm going to just try and be good. You know, like it says right here, I'm not going to be bitter anymore. How many of you realize that's impossible in your own strength? And that, again, is why I think the book is divided the way it is. The first three chapters, this is who you are as a Christian. This is what you have available to you. And now go live the Christian life. Walk worthy. And you recognize as a Christian, okay, in God's strength, I can do this. Because it's about allowing him to give you the power and to live his life through you. Verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So the kind of love that Jesus showed was a sacrificial love. Okay, so again, it's contrary to the way we normally would live or the way we lived in the past. But what God wants to do in our lives, the good works, Ephesians 2:10, were his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, this is the kind of thing he wants to do. Now, back to the don't list, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let's jump down to verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You're no longer in darkness. It's no longer the old you. It's now the new you, the born-again you, the Christian you. So walk in light. Jump down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. See how much that word walk is used? And again, it's just talking about the way you live. See that you live this way. See then that you walk circumspectly. That simply means carefully. See then that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know what that means, to redeem the time? Remember, redemption means what? To buy back. It's like you're buying up time. You're buying up every opportunity that you have. Live carefully, not foolishly, but as wise, and buy up every opportunity you have because you live in evil days. And that's an opportunity to be used by God, an opportunity to live good, an opportunity to make an impact in other people's lives. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How can you know what God's will is? I think we're seeing it right here, isn't it? I mean, as we're going through this, we see what's on the good list and what's on the bad list. And so as we get to know God's word, as we study God's word, we get to see his revealed will, what he has revealed to us. And so as we're thinking about, you know, real specific situations in our life, well, what would God want me to do here? I think the starting point is what we're doing right now. We're looking at his revealed will in his word. And so we get this good overview, this good picture of the character of God, what he wants and what he doesn't want, what he likes and what he hates. And as that is developed in us, it starts to transform the way we think. Rather than us being conformed to the way of the world, we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so when it comes to the specifics in life, man, we're just equipped with so much more to be able to prayerfully answer those questions and make those decisions on what we should do. Notice what verse 18 says. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is a key verse right here. Do not be drunk. Do not be intoxicated, under the influence. Do not be controlled by wine, but rather controlled by the Holy Spirit. Can you see it that way? Okay. So, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which I guess simply put is like a reckless abandon. And the concept of just being drunk out of your mind and the things that might take place if you were in that condition. So don't be drunk, because that's not going to lead to anything positive. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled in that part, be filled with the Spirit, is in the present imperative in the Greek, and it can be translated, be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's the idea of this ongoing filling of God's Spirit so that you can be what? So that you can be directed by him. Rather than being controlled by alcohol, I just find it amazing that he uses that comparison of drunkenness and being led by the Spirit. Be controlled, be constantly being filled with the Spirit so that you can be led by him, controlled by him, if you will. I'm not saying possessed by him, but you're being led by him because you're so in tune with and filling up on the things of God and the things of his Spirit. Now, in the latter half of chapter 5, in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, it's direction in marriage. And so we're in the practical section of the book. So how are we supposed to live as Christians in a marriage? And so he gives direction to the wives and he gives direction to the husbands. In verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That kind of sounds kind of sacrificial, doesn't it, guys? The summary of what he says in the whole passage is in the last verse, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, when each person does their part, marriage works out pretty good when you follow the biblical model. And it's simply being the person God wants you to be. And when both are doing that, the marriage works out really well because God's the one who designed marriage and he ordained marriage. Come into chapter 6, he deals with kids and parents. So in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so what are children to do? Supposed to be obedient. Verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So rather than exasperating your kids, and some dads raise their kids that way. If I yell at him enough, then he'll, you know, I'm gonna be the guy I can be. And that's just the wrong way to do it. Don't exasperate them, but rather bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And dads, notice that it's not to parents, it's not to moms, it is to the fathers. It's the father's responsibility that their kids are brought up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 9 to speak about bondservants and masters. Verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. It's estimated that there was 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. And so there were a lot of slaves. Physicians could be slaves. Teachers could be slaves. Not just slaves like that were the butler and the housekeeper and the cook and so forth, but people who had, you know, what we would consider good careers could be slaves at that time. And so he's giving direction in the culture of his day. How would we translate that over to our day? Because we don't have slavery in our nation right now, but we could take that same principle of the slave and the master to the employee and the employer and get, I think, a good understanding of how we're supposed to be an employee and be the best employee we can, and how we're supposed to be an employer and treat our employees with fairness, how we have a master in heaven and how he treats us. And so, again, you come to having a business, what's the best way to run a business? What's the best way to be an employee in a business? Is look to the Word of God. And it just, most of the time, seems to pay off in being very fruitful. And so, very practical, isn't it? He speaks about marriage, speaks about parenting, speaks about the workplace. And then as we come to the close of the book, he talks about spiritual warfare. And I think that's key, because the reality, so even though you know who you are in Christ and what he wants you to do, the reality is there is a spiritual realm and there is a spiritual enemy who is just as real as God is real, and that's the devil. And he wants to do everything he can to trip up Christians and to keep them from being fruitful in the Lord. And so he focuses on that at the tail end here, where we read in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what is he directing him to do? He's directing him to be clothed in the armor to resist the enemy that's going to come at him with whatever kind of cunning and craftiness that he possibly can. And what he goes on to do in this passage is he uses the armor of a Roman soldier and parallels that with the kind of spiritual armor that the Christian is to have on. Because like you said, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against a material being here. This is in the spiritual realm. And remember again that Paul is under house arrest at this time. So many believe that he's chained to a Roman guard And so he could just look over at this guy and see his armor and kind of pen the words that we have before us right here. And so he speaks, beginning from verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And so he starts off with the belt in the Roman armor. This is what the rest of the armor would attach to, so it would be key in the whole armor. And so he speaks of it, though, as the belt of truth. And I think the number one thing that he lays down in all of this is the truth. What is the truth? And when you think about it, truth has become kind of whatever you want to believe, you can believe, whatever I want to believe, I can believe in our day and age. It's become relative. But the reality is we come to the Bible and we find that the truth is clearly defined. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said that God's word is truth. So if we're going to define truth, we're looking at the Bible and we're going to say, this is truth, right? Okay. So the key thing here, I think, would be to know the truth as we take a look at the belt and then the breastplate. But before we go on to that, notice how he words this. He says, having girded yourself with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet. Notice this is something that you are expected to do, that you should be doing. You should be prepared, in other words, for the spiritual attack that is going to come against you. Above all, taking the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword, which is the word of God. Now let's take a look at this for a moment, the belt of truth. I think the concept here, and it's all tied in with the word truth, but I think the concept is to know the truth. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at the word of God. This is what we want to know. We want to know what the Bible has to say. We want to know the revealed will of God as we see it in his word, because this is the truth. And then he speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. And you could look at this in a couple of different ways. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us when we become believers. In other words, now that I'm in Christ, he has taken my sin and he has credited to my account his righteousness, which is true. We could look at it that way. But also a concept could be right living, as Paul is talking in this part right here. You know, walk worthy. And so to have the breastplate of righteousness, maybe walking uprightly before the Lord. So living the truth. How many of you would agree with me? When you're living a life of compromise, the devil has like a wide open door to attack you. But when you're living uprightly before the Lord, it's like you have slammed that door in his face and you can stand strong against his cunning craftiness. Might be a way to look at it. So knowing the truth and living the truth. And then the shoes, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Maybe the concept is being ready in season and out, being ready to give every man an answer for the hope that you have within, to be able to share the truth. And then the shield of faith. Knowing what you believe, believing the truth. Faith is trusting in God, believing in God. And the helmet of salvation, your head, being assured. You know, the importance of a helmet. You can take an arrow to the leg. You take an arrow to the head. That's kind of tough on that one. So that one's key. The helmet of salvation, being assured of the truth. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The only offense, the only offensive weapon that we see there is the sword, being able to wield the truth, being able to, well, what is the truth? The truth is the word of God, being able to use that as the offensive weapon when the enemy comes against you. Remember Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness, the three times that we read about he was tempted, every time he came back with the word of God. It is written, to come against, to counter what the enemy was bringing him. And so simply put, what does this mean? I think it means knowing God's word and living uprightly and walking in the truth that we find in his word so that you're not giving an open door to the enemy, because he wants to find that open door so he can try and take us out. Notice verse 18 as he's really continuing on with this section. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. How can you pray all the time? You know, we think of praying as being on our knees and our eyes closed and praying, but the reality is it's just a constant awareness of the presence of God, that he is always with you and that you can talk to him at any single time. To pray with all prayer, all kinds of prayer. Typically when we pray, it's what I think the Bible calls supplication. It's when we're asking for things, and it's totally nothing wrong with doing that. We're asking for healing, we're asking for protection, you know, we're asking for financial need, whatever it might be. Those would be referred to as supplications. But let me give you a suggestion here with this acronym ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So when we go before God in prayer, adoration, just praising God for who he is and how good he is. Remember the first three chapters, who we are in Christ, how much he loves us and what he's made available to us. And then confession, just a time to say, God, I really messed up bad. And will you please forgive me? Because we all fall short, don't we? Even as believers, we all mess up. And then thanksgiving, thanking God for what he's done in our lives, you know, who he is. I mean, there's always something to be thankful for. So often when you close your day, you know, you're laying in bed at night and just look back over the day and kind of rerun it in your mind. And there's usually so many things to be thankful for when you think back of what's taken place in the day. And then supplication. You know, God, I really need your help here. God, I need help here. And this person needs help in this area. So just a suggestion. When you ask God for things, think of acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. In the Spirit, Kenneth Weiss says, in the sphere of the Spirit, that is directed and empowered by the Spirit, within the will of God as opposed to the wisdom of man. Finally, verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart. Now, Tychicus was with Paul on his third missionary journey. He obviously is with Paul while he's under house arrest in Rome. He's mentioned in the book of Colossians, Titus chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we find that, you know, if he's in 2 Timothy, that's the end of Paul's life. So he's been with Paul since the third missionary journey. So for a long period of time, he's referred to as a beloved brother, a faithful minister in the book of Colossians. And he is the bearer of the letter. He's believed to be the one that took the letter from Rome while Paul was under house arrest to the church at Ephesus. And then finally, verses 23 and 24, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So peace, love, faith, grace on you who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Next week, the book of Philippians. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. So rich, so full of not only doctrine, but just the practical things on how we're to live our life. And Lord, I thank you so much for how much you love us and how you are for us. And I pray, oh God, that we would just be at a place where we would be surrendering our lives over to you, knowing that you have the best plan for our life, better than anything we could ever come up with. And I thank you for the peace that you give us, to be in Christ, to have peace with you and experience your peace flowing through our lives, no matter what might happen, oh God. And thank you. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for causing all things to work together for good. And thank you for those who've come out tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.